There's a Scottish preacher by the name of Eric Alexander, and he gives the following story to illustrate Paul's feelings as he wrote this epistle to the Galatians. And translating it from the Scottish, it goes something like, if you were to leave your children in the care of another person, you had small children, you left them in the care of someone else, and you left that person with the instructions, my children are to be fed warm milk every night before they go to bed. And you come to find out that that person is not feeding your children warm milk, but he's giving them cold milk instead. Well, you might be a little upset, but you know nothing that you would probably become overly angry about. Hopefully you wouldn't become overly angry about it. They're serving them the same thing. They're just serving it up a little bit different. But if you were to find out that that person was not giving your children milk at all, but was instead giving them a mixture of arsenic and cyanide, there are no words to convey your feelings and your emotions that you would have in such a situation. Well, such is the situation for Paul as he wrote this epistle to the Galatians. The theme of the book of Galatians is justification by faith alone. It's probably the earliest of the epistles that Paul wrote, and there's some discussion as to the precise timing. I believe that the time that it was probably written was right after that Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. And just to refresh your memory on the events of Acts chapter 13, 14, and 15, Paul and Barnabas took that first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. And you'll recall that they visited several cities in what is now central Turkey. And this area right here, and looking at an enlargement of that area. And specifically, they visited the cities of Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, following along this Via Sebaste here in central Anatolia. But they labored greatly among these people, and Paul was even stoned there at Lystra for preaching the gospel. You'll remember that. But many people had come to faith there. At Antioch and Iconium, the Bible tells us that many Jews and many Gentiles believed. Acts 14 says that they made disciples at Derbe, and there were at least a handful of believers in Lystra. And among them, we would come to meet later in the text, was a young man by the name of Timothy, and his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. Paul always had an especial affinity for these churches. It seems, as you read through the Gospel of Acts, it seems as though he really had his desire, his heart's desire was to minister here on this Anatolian peninsula. And it talks about he wanted to go to this area, but the Spirit didn't let him. And he wanted to go over to Ephesus, but he was constrained from the Spirit from doing so. And finally, he got to go to Ephesus. And he always seemed to have his heart desire to minister on this peninsula. It's not far from his hometown. You can see his hometown of Tarsus there in the area called Cilicia. Paul always had a great heart's desire for this area, and he visited these cities and later the churches that were founded there. He visited them on every one of his three missionary journeys that recorded in the book of Acts. But something happened after chapters 13 and 14. Again, refreshing your memory on the book of Acts, you get down to Acts chapter. You go through Acts 13 and 14. It talks about the journey that they had made, and they got back to the church at Antioch in Syria. They reported all the things that had happened, and everybody was great and happy. This is all wonderful. And then Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Starts with these words, that there were certain men who came from Jerusalem teaching, and I'm paraphrasing, but teaching that in order to be truly saved, these Gentiles had to follow the law as was given by Moses. And we now call such men Judaizers because they were attempting to make Jews out of these Gentile believers in Christ. Now, Paul and Barnabas, of course, opposed this teaching, and the result was the Jerusalem Council to settle this matter. The epistle to the Galatians indicates that these Judaizers had not only made it as far north as Antioch, but they had gone further north. And they had gone to these churches that Paul and Barnabas had founded in this Galatian area. And the book of Galatians is Paul's livid response to their destructive work there. That is why he is so angry as he writes this epistle. Now, as you read through Galatians, don't expect an orderly theological treatise in this epistle to the Galatians. Don't expect Paul to be setting forth his arguments in some orderly structure. Rather, expect him to be yelling, raving, ranting in the Holy Spirit, if you will. If you've ever raised teenagers and you've had a discussion with them late at night, you know, you have made one point and then you've gone on to the next point and you get halfway through your third point, but you jump back to the first, you know, and that's sort of the mode that Paul's operating in here. And that's why the example of the story at the beginning of the lesson, that is why he is so livid and so furiously angry with these people that have come in and distorted his gospel. Not necessarily a calm lecture that he's giving here. Well, this idea of justification by works, we're talking the theme to the book of Galatians is the gospel of faith alone. And I really like that we're doing Galatians immediately after James, because there's a little bit of an apparent tension on the surface there where James is talking, it's all work, you know, the focus is works. And in Galatians, the focus is faith. And there's a little bit of an apparent tension on the surface there, but we'll get into that. But the idea of justification by works, as opposed to justification by faith, it's still very much alive in the world today. It's the core belief that lies at the heart of every religion that's out there, save Protestant Christianity. Doing good in this life in order to achieve some reward in the next life is foundational to Islam, to Buddhism, to Hinduism. Doing something to earn or somehow contribute to one's earning one's justification before God is a part of Roman Catholicism. It's a part of Mormonism. It's a part of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's a part of just about every cult that's out there. To whatever extent someone believes that their baptism or any other church ordinance contributes to their salvation, they would be guilty of believing in justification by works. Even many professing Christians, and almost everybody who's not associated with a church at all, believe that the good things they do, that if the good things that they do outweigh the bad things that they do, they're going to get to go to heaven when they die. That's just the basic underlying belief that we all have. I know that I had a man we worked for the same company, and I just remember very vividly him telling me one time, he was talking about some act of generosity that he had done. He had gone to the racetrack and won a bunch of money and stuck it through the chain link fence to somebody on the outside. He says, "I know I'm going to heaven when I die." You know, well, he had broken it. Trust me, he had broken enough of God's other laws to be in jeopardy if there wasn't some sort of justification by faith. grace. But this very basic belief that if we do enough good things, and overall we're a pretty good person, and the good things we do outweighs the bad things that we do, we're going to get to heaven. That's foundational to the way most people think. And all of these things that I've mentioned are manifestations of a belief in justification by works, and they stand in the gun sights of the book of Galatians. But the fact is, well, I'm going to ask a question. If you were to teach, stand up and teach a series on the book of Galatians, and the theme of the book of Galatians is justification by faith, apart from works, what would scare you about that? Let me ask Michael. It's good to have friends in your class. Not that this is a way to keep them, but Michael, if you were to be flying over the United States and someone strapped a parachute on your back at Sunday morning, they just kicked you out of the plane and they said, you know, you're going to go to that church. You parachute into a church, don't know anything about the church, it's a Protestant church, and you're supposed to teach justification by faith apart from works. What would scare you about that? Yeah, some people would interpret it to say, then I can live however I want to live. Some people, most people, a lot of people, yes.
And
that you would be accused of teaching that. And quite frankly, that's where most of the professing evangelical Protestant church in America is today. The problem is not that they believe in trying to be justified by works, but it's the opposite. They believe that because they've been saved by grace, they have a license to sin. They can live any way they want. They can drink. They can go night clubbing. They can use any sort of language they want. They can act in any sort of provocative manner that they want. And their mantra as pertains to the law is, we're free, we're free, we're free. And they don't realize that they're slaves to their sin. They've never recognized that truth that we'll get to in Romans, that because they've been set free, they're set free from the power that sin has over their lives, and they no longer have to be a slave to it. But they are indeed still living as though they are slaves to sin, and they're the most miserable people that I know, because their focus is all on themselves rather than on the Lord that they profess. Now, we're going to spend the first portion of the epistle to Galatians talking about justification by faith alone, without works. But when we get to Galatians chapter 5, Paul's going to correct any sort of misguided thinking that just says, well, you know, this means we can live any way that we want and that works don't matter at all. Because in 5:13, Paul's going to declare, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but rather through love serve one another. And I mentioned, I'm really glad we're studying the book of Galatians right after the book of James, because the two appear to be somewhat in tension with each other, but they're really in tandem with each other. There's the epistle that James wrote, where, you know, the focus is on works. And epistle of James is over here saying, it's works, it's works, it's works. And the epistle of Galatians comes along and saying, it's faith, it's faith, it's faith, it's works, it's faith, it's works, it's faith. You know, and there appears to be a tension between the two, but they're not. They're in tandem. We talked about this tension. Either Jeff or Charlie mentioned in the lesson, Martin Luther really struggled with the book of James. He called it a right strawy epistle, and even to the point of saying, you know, that he really questioned the church fathers, including the epistle of James in the canon. Guess what? Martin Luther loved the epistle to the Galatians. He's recorded as saying, the epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Catherine. Catherine was his wife. And so he really loved the epistle to the Galatians. And some will say, and they've said it, and they're going to keep on saying it, you really can't understand the Reformation unless you read Martin Luther's commentary on the epistle to the Galatians. I mean, so often we think of Romans as being his foundation for the Reformation. And indeed it was. And also, when we were doing our Old Testament survey, we talked about the great impact that the Psalms had on Martin Luther as he wrought the Reformation. It was as though he got his doctrine from Romans and he got his inspiration or his kind of the keep him going from the Psalms. But it's Galatians. Galatians is the one that he just loved. He says, this is my epistle. It's like I'm wedded to it. But the epistle of James and the epistle of Galatians each address this apparent tension between the two within themselves. James wrote, faith without works is dead. And Paul writes, you were called to freedom, but don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. It's when you have justification by faith alone in the epistle of James, you have genuine faith producing works in the epistle, justification by faith alone in Galatians and genuine faith producing works in James. It's when you try to put the works ahead of the faith in any manner whatsoever in an attempt to reach justification. What do we mean by justification? It means that you are made right with God. It means, as Pastor Pennington has often stated, all the bad things that you have ever done in your life have been put onto Jesus Christ, and He's paid the penalty for them. All the good things that Jesus ever did have been credited to your account. That's justification. So anytime you try to put works into the equation in order to achieve justification, you mess up. Harry Einside was pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, and he said, shallow preaching that does not grapple with the terrible fact of man's sinfulness and guilt, calling on all men to repent, results in shallow conversions. And so we have a myriad of glib-tongued professors today who give no evidence of regeneration whatsoever. They're professors professing the faith, but they give no evidence of regeneration. Prating of salvation by grace, they manifest no grace in their lives. Loudly declaring they are justified by faith alone, they fail to remember that faith without works is dead, and that justification by works before men is not to be ignored as though it were in contradiction to justification by faith before God. He wrote that in 1937. Can you imagine what he'd say today? Let me repeat that last part again. Justification by works. I'm sorry, the way he said it was justification by works before men is not to be ignored as though it were in contradiction to justification by faith before God. I may have mistyped his comment there. I don't think so. I copied that. I think a way of saying it that might be a little more clear is justification by faith, by grace before God. In other words, we are justified. We are made just with God by faith. And that faith, we receive it. We receive faith by grace. For by grace you have been saved by faith. And that meaning that faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works that no man should boast. So, justification by faith, which is received by grace before God, results in demonstration of faith by works before men. In other words, that faith that we have is demonstrated in front of men by the works that we do. And so the top part of that is the epistle to the Galatians. The bottom part is the epistle of James. And they are not in contradiction. They are in concert. Well, with those introductory remarks, let's dive into the exposition. And this morning we hope to look at just these first 10 verses chapter 1. Now, there was a song that was popular back in the late 1960s, and it was about a man whose father had named him Sue. Do you remember that song? And this particular, well, Sue dedicated his life to hunting for his father. And when he finally found his father, he had a way of introducing himself. Do you remember, how did he introduce himself to his father when he finally found him? Yeah, it starts off, "My name is Sue. How do you do?" Next. Next line was, "Now you're going to die." Okay, that's what happens here in Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Paul, that very brief introduction that Sue gave to his father, he said, he introduced himself, he gave his name, "My name is Sue." And then he had just a brief bit of courtesy, "How do you do?" And then he said, "Now you're going to die." And a fight ensued. Well, that's what happens here in Galatians chapter 1. Paul has a very brief introduction. This is the briefest introduction of all Paul's epistles. He gives the introductions. He says, "My name is Paul." Then he has a very, that's verse 1. Then he has a very brief sort of little courtesy thing. He says, "How do you all?" And that's verses 2 to 5. And then verses 6 to 10. "Now you're going to get torn apart." What was that, Brenda? The Texas Bible translation, yeah. "My name is Paul. How do you all? Now you're going to get torn apart." Just remember that introduction. You've got the gist here for his introduction to the epistle here. Okay, verse 1. He says, "My name is Paul." The letter is from Paul, and there's never really been any serious question that Paul was indeed the author of the letter. And right off the bat, Paul is quick to identify himself as an apostle, as one sent with the full authority of the one sending him. And he's sure to identify that the one who sent him. He says, "I wasn't sent from men. I wasn't sent through the agency of men. It's not like the council at Jerusalem laid their hands on me and said, 'Okay, Paul, you're a good guy. Go out and preach the gospel.' I wasn't sent from any missions agency of men. I'm an apostle. I'm one sent with the full authority of the one sending me. I'm sent from Jesus Christ. And I'm sent through God the Father who raised Jesus Christ from the dead." There's going to be these people who had come to Galatia, and they had contradicted the gospel that Paul had taught. And they were up there trying to influence these Gentile believers and say, "You've got to become Jews first in order to become Christians." In order to discredit Paul's message, they had to debunk Paul's authority. And you can almost hear them saying something like, "Now that Paul, he's a fine fellow, we're probably going to see him in heaven. But he's just a little confused on a few things. And, Paul's not really a real apostle. He wasn't one of the 12. He didn't even believe in Jesus while Jesus had his earthly ministry going on here. And he's not even from the church in Jerusalem." So Paul, in order to defend his message, has to defend his apostleship. And that's most of what he's doing in chapter 1 and all of chapter 2. And Lord willing, we'll cover that in our lesson next week. But for now, Paul is not one full verse into the epistle before he's defending his apostleship. And he's letting it be fully known that he's not sent by some agency of men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father themselves. And he lets it also be known that this letter is coming from the other brothers who are with him. This means that although he's dictating the letter, it has the backing and the agreement of others in leadership at the Church of Antioch. And that's the sending church from which the gospel was first proclaimed to those there in Galatia. Included in this group, no doubt, would be Barnabas, though he's not mentioned by name, perhaps Silas, whom the Galatians had not yet met, and the other unnamed elders at the Church of Antioch. So, that's verse 1. Howdy, my name is Paul. Now, the second section, howdy, you all. That's verses 2 through 5. Verse 2 tells us that the letter was addressed to the churches of Galatia, and there's some disagreement as to what churches these are. There's no city called Galatia. It's a region. And this is the region, the Roman province, that was called Galatia. The northern area up here is what is truly Galatia, this northern part. Look there. There's a little town called Ancyra there. Sounds kind of like a modern city, doesn't it? Anybody been to Ankara lately? Anybody? Raise your hand. Somebody's not ready. Yes, one. One in our class has been to Ankara lately. He says it's cold and gloomy there. But that's just this time of year, maybe. This northern area was called Galatia because it was settled by some tribes that were Gauls, just like those folks running around in ancient France back at this time, three tribes. And they had conquered this area and settled in it just a very few centuries prior. And so that area became known as Galatia. And for many years, I'd say perhaps most of church history, the prevailing thought was that this epistle was written to some churches up here in this northern area. Even though there's no record of Paul ever having visited that area, and it was not a very populated area at that time. It was mostly agricultural. But we do have a record, of course, of Paul having visited these cities here in the south. And although it was not what was normally called Galatia, it was part of the Roman province called Galatia. And so most Bible scholars today, most Bible scholars and me, would believe that this epistle was written to these churches here in the south, because we have such a history of Paul having been involved in these churches. So it was written to the Galatians. And then in verses 3 to 5, we have what I call a salutatory blessing. He's given his blessing, but he's a salutation. And it reads, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." Can you absorb all the doctrine that Paul is just throwing out there in that short little blessing? I mean, he's touching doctrines that he's touching. He's touching on our natural state that we're alienated from God. We're his enemies. And he touches on our reconciliation to God in Christ because he says, "Grace to you and peace." We need grace. We've got to have that grace from God. And we've got to have peace with God because in our natural state, we are his enemies. We are at war with him. So he touches on alienation from God and our reconciliation to God in Christ. And he talks about the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for our sins. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." What does he say about Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins. He's talking about the substitutionary death. He talks about salvation and sanctification. Because why did Jesus give himself for our sins? That he might deliver us out of this present evil age. This talking about salvation, our salvation for all of eternity, but also our sanctification, giving us the freedom, the power to live free from the power, I'm sorry, given us the ability to live free from sin's power over our lives in this present age. We're delivered out of this present age. We are in the world, but we are not a part of the world. He talks about election according to the will of our God and Father. And he talks about glory going to God. To whom be the glory forever. Amen. You could preach a gospel message just from this salutation. And I don't know, you know, it could take 45 minutes, and I don't know of a finer gospel presentation that you can make than just giving an exegesis of these few verses here. But that's Paul's salutation. And now we come to the third part of the greeting. He says, "My name is Paul. How do you all?" Now you're going to get torn apart. We've already noted that there's no nice little statement at the beginning of the opening of Galatians, not commending them for some aspect of their faith. I mean, even the Corinthians, with all the problems the Corinthians had, they got a nice little statement at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, commending them for some aspect of their faith, some aspect of their walk, but not here in this epistle. Not only is the nice little commendation missing, but there can be no overstating of how brutal an attack Paul is making in verse 6. If you ever read through, and I hope you will be reading through Galatians, I think it's always good whenever you read through a Bible passage, read it out loud. Put the emotion into it. So often as we read the Bible, we put on our Sunday school voices, and I'm amazed. Even when I'm working with high school kids, that they can stand there and they can read a passage and they can read it like a mechanical voice, like a robot who produces the words. This is what the text says, as opposed to this is how he's saying it. You can't read Galatians without throwing some anger, some excitement into the text. Paul starts off saying, "I am amazed. This is astounding. I can't believe it." What is it that Paul finds so astounding? That the Galatians are deserting. "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting." This word deserting, just in the Greek, just like in the English, it's a military term. It's a word that means a soldier has acted in a very unsoldier-like manner. And he has abandoned the post to which he was assigned. It's a term of dishonor. What are they deserting? It's not what they are deserting. It's who they are deserting. It's one thing to desert a theological school or a set of doctrinal beliefs or some ideological system. It's quite another thing to desert a person. It's one thing to desert a political party, to desert Republican in favor of becoming Democrat, or to desert a system of belief, to say, "I'm not a communist anymore, I'm a capitalist." It's something entirely different to desert a person. Paul says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him." And who is the him we're talking about? Him who called you by the grace of God. They are deserting the very God who called them by the grace of Jesus Christ. Why are they deserting him? Well, they're deserting him for a different gospel, but it's not really another gospel at all. And toward the latter half of verse 7, we get the first reference to the Judaizers who had come in to twist and distort the gospel which Paul had preached. Only there are some who are disturbing you. There are some who want to distort the gospel of Christ. These were the people, the Judaizers. But here, what does Paul say about these men in verse 8? He says, if anybody, and he's going to give a list of some people here, if anybody should preach to them a gospel contrary to that which Paul and Barnabas had preached to them. And under this list of anybody includes himself and Barnabas. He says, hey, if an angel comes down from heaven and preaches a different gospel, that means even if an angel comes down and tells you that there's some books in a farmer's field in New York State, and you can only read them if you go behind a special curtain and put on some special glasses, and that gospel's contrary to what you don't believe them. Don't believe them. Let him be accursed. What does it mean, accursed? The Greek word is anathema. It means to something that is devoted to God. It's given to God for the purpose of destruction without any hope of redemption. That means to burn in hell for all eternity. Is there any doubt about how strongly Paul, or God writing through Paul, feels about this topic? And if verse 8 isn't plain enough, he repeats it again in verse 9. He says, if anyone should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. In verse 10, Paul concludes this section by posing a question. He asks, is he seeking to please men or to please God? And honestly, for me, it seems as though this question comes out of left field. Like, where'd that come from? We weren't talking about that. Whoever accused you of trying to please men, Paul? But at the end of verse 10, Paul points to a time when he was trying to please men. He says, if I were doing such and such, I'd still be trying to please men. At one time, he was trying to please men. We can only surmise that that was the time when he was in Judaism, when he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his peers, when he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. But during that time when he was receiving accolades from the Jewish elite, he was, for all that he was doing to be pleasing to men, he was not pleasing to God. He was not justified before God. And that is why Paul was so strong on this topic. He even brings in the aspect of the lordship of Jesus Christ by saying that if he were still trying to please men, he would not be a slave of Christ there in verse 10. So though the Judaizers might come and attempt to make a good showing before men, we're going to see in coming weeks and coming verses, the only thing that matters is the all-important question of being made just before a holy and spotless and all-powerful God. Now, if that doesn't describe your state this morning, and I truly believe that the vast majority, if not all, of the people in this class are believers in Christ, but in case it's not, we need to just go over again. What is this gospel of justification by faith alone? And if that's not your state, then I would pray that you would make it so this morning. That gospel is that God is the creator and sustainer of all that exists. Genesis 1:1 says, "For in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." God is absolutely holy and without blemish. That he requires all who approach him to also be holy and without fault. He says, "You must be holy as I am holy." As human beings, we are very unholy, though, and we're sinful in every respect. So that's the bad news. You got to be holy to get to God. We're very unholy. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And it also says that our righteousness, the things that we do that we think are so good and we're so proud of, our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. But the good news is that Jesus Christ died a substitutionary death on our behalf. And that, as verse 3 of our text said this morning, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. And that believing in that act of Christ on the cross, and in that believing, acknowledging him as Lord, we could be made just before this holy God. As Romans 10:10 says, that with the heart a man believes, resulting in righteousness. And that enables us to live in fellowship with him, enjoy his fellowship in this present life, and also in his kingdom forevermore.